Brethren, what do we expect out of a sermon? Ever think of that? What do we expect out of a sermon? Do we expect to be taught? Do we expect to be encouraged? Do we expect to be entertained? Do we expect to be corrected? Perhaps a combination. What are our expectations? Or do we have any expectations concerning sermons? And if we do, do we have high expectations or low expectations? When I'm giving the sermon, probably low, right? Just in case anyone was thinking that, I beat you to the punch. Well, probably most of the time we don't even think about having expectations concerning the sermons. We just come to listen. And we just hope for the best. We hope it is worthwhile and that we gain something from the sermon. But you know, sometimes people do have certain expectations regarding the sermon. I remember a person in another church area relating how a friend of hers was telling her that she just wanted to hear something in the sermon on the Sabbath to help her make it through the week. That's how she put it, to help her make it through the week. Apparently, her life was so stressful during the week that she looked to the sermon on the Sabbath to help her cope with her stress, to help her live with it, or, as she put it, to help her make it through the week. Now, there's a song that goes, "Help me make it through the night." I've heard people say they live for the Sabbath. That was the first time I've heard about someone saying that they need to hear something in the sermon to help them make it through the week. And for me, that's a comment to remember. If I ever feel that people aren't being helped by sermons that they hear, because I know most people are. And that's a heavy responsibility the sermon keeper should always keep in mind. Sermonette givers, too. But you know, many of us here today do have busy lives. Many of us have stressful lives. And I think we can understand what that woman was saying, where she was coming from. Because doesn't that sound familiar? Aren't there times when all of us could use something just to help us make it through the week? Unfortunately, some people resort to drugs or alcohol to help them make it. But there is something else that we can and do have that can help us make it through any week. We have it any day, not just on the Sabbath. It can help us in any situation because it's that powerful, but it can also be easily overlooked by any of us. What is it? Well, before we get into the answer, I'd like to read from a book entitled In the Hell of Auschwitz, written by Judith Sternberg Newman. And when she experienced her life in Auschwitz, her name was Judith Sternberg. And some of you may remember my reading from this book before. It's been a few years, but I've used this before in sermons. Now, Auschwitz was the most notorious of the death camps run by the Nazis during World War II. And I know we can all agree how horrible it must have been to have been put in a concentration camp marked for extermination back then. Because I think we've all read books on it, or years ago there was a very good miniseries called Holocaust. I think that's the first time I ever remember Meryl Streep. And that's when she was very young and she played in it, and I've never forgotten that because it was about the Holocaust. Well, of course, millions, as we know, died in those camps. But many survived. Why? What was the difference? We can't say that only the big and strong survive, because that's not the case. Old men and old ladies did survive. Children survived, while big, strong people died. Of course, chance had to do a lot with who died or who lived during their time in the extermination camps. But for many others, it was a certain intangible that meant the difference for them between life and death. And we all have this intangible in some degree. But sometimes we lose it. Or in the case of people in a place such as Auschwitz, losing it could mean certain death. So what do people who survived the concentration camps have to do with any of us? Well, next time that we think that we can't make it through the week, remember the survivors of those concentration camps, like Auschwitz, that Judith Sternberg was in, as we're going to read about. Many people made it through their time in Auschwitz. They made it because they had a help. Like them, we can make it because we can have that help too. Let me first read some excerpts from In the Hell of Auschwitz. And think about what many must have lost when they entered the concentration camps, a place like Auschwitz, while others kept it and lived. And as I read this, believe it or not, I'm actually going to leave out the more graphic parts. I did censor what I'm going to read. And keep in mind that we're going to examine what helped Judith Sternberg and others survive their time in a concentration camp. That's something that we also can have. She writes, "We 198 women were counted off exactly. An officer asked us whether we were all healthy, for the sick could ride on the truck. Then we proceeded under guard to march to the camp. It was still night when we arrived. There were guards at the entrance gate who counted us once again. The barbed wire fence bore the picture of a skeleton skull with the warning, electrically charged. There was no escape. Stable-like barracks were lined up one after the other, each equipped with a huge searchlight that blinded our eyes. The stench of putrefaction entered our nostrils. Our feet sank into the mud, and we had to extricate ourselves anew with every step. We lined up in alphabetical order. Then our numbers were tattooed on our left arms with the remark, 'Now you are only dirty numbers, nothing more. Your names will exist only in your memory.' We were told we had no complaints coming, for now we were in the concentration camp and had to render strict obedience. If we did, nothing would happen to us. Otherwise, we would also go up in smoke, and only a black cloud would remain of us." These words were told the first thing in the morning as a breakfast treat. We were all as white as sheets, for we knew we were lost if help did not come soon. It was especially emphasized that this was one of the largest annihilation camps in Germany. It was called Auschwitz-Birkenau, and five crematories were burning there night and day. The only time they were extinguished was when enemy airplanes were flying over Auschwitz. When the whistle to get up sounded at 4 a.m., it was still dark, and we froze miserably. Water was scarce, and we could not even wash our faces a little. For breakfast, we received a small cup of tea, so my sister and I, having two cups between us, drank one jointly and used the other to wash ourselves. We women had to carry heavy iron barrels that weighed up to 150 pounds from the kitchen to the block. Before the carriers could reach their destination, they were attacked by the starving and thirsty people, and often a large part of the soup was accidentally dumped on the street in a shuffle and seeped into the ground. The girls thought nothing of scooping up the food from the ground together with the sand and dirt, fill their cups with this mixture and take it to the block to eat there. On account of these attacks by the hungry ones, we usually received only about half the amount of soup we were supposed to get. That is, half a quart instead of one quart for the main meal. The hunger and beatings increased day by day. Women and girls in utter despair ran in groups to the electrically charged wires where they were caught like flies in a fly trap and hung there. A few jerks, a shivering, a last nodding of the head, and their suffering was at an end. Whenever the eye reached, one saw the dying and the dead. But still there were plenty of camp inmates, too many in the opinion of the Germans. They took care of that number. They took care that that number diminished even more rapidly. The whistle to fall in for roll call had sounded again. Everyone stood at attention almost without breathing, for the punishment for not complying with this order was to stand at attention without the slightest movement, without food all day, or to kneel outside in zero or below zero weather. Earlier, two German policewomen had thrown two girls into the lavatory pit and let them drown there. Good riddance, they had shouted hatefully. During a roll call that day, the command was given for pregnant women to step forward. They would be given lighter work assignments, it was said. Their numbers were taken down. 2 hours later, we saw them being taken to the crematory, where only a black cloud told of their fate. One day, an elderly woman came to the emergency ward, because Judith Sternberg was a nurse in civilian life, and they put her in what they called a hospital to work. She begged us to admit her to the hospital for a few days, saying that she could not stand the beatings outside any longer. The poor old woman was blue and green all over. Because of the overcrowded conditions in the hospitals, we can only accept the most urgent cases, and the physician in charge denied her admission. The desperate woman prostrated herself before the doctor and cried pitifully. I went over to help her up. She was obviously much older than the other prisoners. Suddenly I recognized her. I cried, "Chief Nurse Rosa, it's you." Then she remembered me too. Her head trembling nervously and with tears streaming down her face, she said, "I can't stand it any longer, yet 5 more days while I have to wait for death. I've already volunteered for the gas chambers, but it is overcrowded at the moment. Nobody can be accepted voluntarily or not. They told me to come back in 5 days. She went on to tell me that the only reason she got into the camp was because she had been wearing her nurse's uniform when she was taken away. This woman had once been head nurse of the Breslau Home for the Aged, and her whole life had been one of duty and service for her fellow human beings. Now she was 53 years old, and concentration camp and gas chamber were her reward. My heart beat rapidly all that day. Every bite of bread seemed to choke me, for the ghastly thought that one of my brothers might have been on one of those trucks would not leave me. She had been told about one of her brothers and what happened to him. Or perhaps my fiancé, with whom I still hope to find happiness someday, and together with him forget our sorrow in a better future. Perhaps the last wish of my brothers had been to see their sister once more. Yes, terrible thoughts crossed my mind. Every night I prayed to the dear Lord to protect at least my two brothers, since I already knew that my parents and my sisters were no longer alive, and only my brothers would be able to carry on and perpetuate our family. The thought of my brothers gave me the strength and willpower to keep on living, and defiantly I said to myself, "The fire will not and shall consume me. I'll remain with the last survivors. Nothing lasts forever. This rule of infamy will also come to an end someday." The crematory, which was operated at maximum capacity, burned at 3 different places. A dentist was employed to pull the gold teeth of the gas chamber victims, who usually were only unconscious. 10 at a time, they were laid on a dolly and thrown into the fire. Jewish prisoners were working in the crematories. Their job was to burn the gas chamber victims. About 300 of them worked in the 5 crematories. It often happened that a prisoner employed there found himself confronted with the task of putting into the fire his own mother or sister, who may have arrived on a later transport. Sometimes the workers threw themselves in alive. This special detachment received first-class food, which even included chocolate and wine. These delicious treats were what the poor dead victims had brought with them from home. The prisoners liked to drink themselves into oblivion in order to forget the human slaughter, but they did not hold their jobs for more than 3 months. At the end of this period, they were relieved to make sure they would not tell too much. It was very cold and it was raining. Some of the patients died before they even reached the gas chambers. Some were holding on to their last piece of bread, which was worth more in camp than gold or diamonds in the outside world. Their last piece of bread in their hands, they were driven toward the crematory. I confess that oftentimes I myself pulled a piece of bread from under a dead body, even though the corpse had lain on it all night. So great was our hunger that we were even capable of eating dirt. Whoever has not lived through a horror like this will never be able to understand what it means to go hungry and how it hurts. I often nibbled at my own skin and my nails because my stomach was growling so that I could not go to sleep. Many times I thought of how people elsewhere were living in freedom and could sit down to a table laden with good things and enjoy luscious meals. I've only been too glad to have had just the spoiled and stale foods from such a table. Why is life so unfair, I thought. One man gouges himself while another starves. What terrible sins had we committed to be destined to die such a death? I knew that I had done no wrong and my suffering was for my religion only. Later, as the war was winding down, they were removing prisoners from Auschwitz to other places so the Allies wouldn't find out what they were doing in places such as Auschwitz. A few days later, the prisoner doctor was able to learn of my brother's fate. He told me that my oldest brother, Sally, who had just turned 26, had been taken to the gas chambers in Birkenau in January of that year. This was the worst thing that could have happened to me. I cried during working hours, and the foreman and the female guard asked me what was the matter. I told them all of a sudden I'd been gripped by an uncontrollable feeling of homesickness. If I had told them the real reason, they would have caused the doctor serious trouble. I could not face the fact that there was now only my brother Siegfried left alive. I quietly prayed to God to protect and keep this last one of my family and to give him strength and solace to live through this hard time. I wish I could be near him and talk to him to be strong. Soon it'll all be over. I love you dearly, my brother, I wanted to say. Oh, if I can only kiss him once more. I thought my heart was tearing apart. I prayed voicelessly, dear God, please let it end. Let it be enough. It can't go on. Yes, an end, any kind of end, doesn't matter which, whether ours or the Germans. I felt that I could stand no more. I cried for days and nights. My eyes were red and swollen. We had marched a little farther when we noticed a tunnel entrance. Our column was proceeding to the right. The tunnel was to the left. I pressed Erica's hands, a friend of hers, as they were being marched away from camp, and she understood what I meant. Carefully, we looked all about us this time to make sure we were safe. Then we crossed the street fast and disappeared into the mouth of the tunnel. For a moment, we paused while we took off our heavy clogs, lest the sound of them betray us as we ran. Then we started for the other end of the tunnel to wait for the columns to pass. Suddenly, we heard footsteps behind us. I scarcely dared look back, but then we both saw, to our immense relief, that it was a gypsy woman who had likewise escaped from the column. First, we picked some green leaves from a nearby field and ate them. Then we went to the nearest farm to ask for food. Since there were a large number of German evacuees from eastern Germany who had fled from the Russians, we pretended to be two of them. As a result of this deception, we received a lard sandwich at the very first farm we tried. But before we started to eat, we both prayed and gave thanks to God for the first bread that we had received in so long a time. Do you think any of us could ever thank God for a lard sandwich? Well, for Judas, the story does have a happy ending. She escaped, and her fiancé died in the concentration camp, but she met another man in America. And she writes, in June 1947, the two of us reached the shore of America. God has given us four children, three boys and a girl, all of them born in the United States. So I'm sorry, she met her husband before coming to America. A new life has started for us. We're happy and grateful to America, which has given us a new home. Again and again, I was impressed during our first few years in this country by the freedom people enjoyed everywhere, how everyone could worship in his own way, and how the different faiths lived together in harmony. Sometimes I wonder whether the American people really appreciate this great blessing, and I think we all can answer, no, we don't. I don't think they possibly can. She's right. For only after one's freedom has been taken away does one realize what a wonderful and precious thing it is, and that it should be most cautiously guarded. Here we see families going to worship together and gathering together around a full table on holidays. This gives us the greatest feeling of happiness. At night, I sometimes look up to the starry heavens, and it seems that even on the darkest night, the evening star shines brightly over our house, as if to remind us that God is with us always. We love this wonderful country and its people. May our story remind them to guard and protect their precious freedom at all times, and to pray for lasting peace and brotherhood in the world. And she ends with, God bless America. I don't believe any of us can ever imagine what it would be like to go through such an ordeal. Perhaps we would have given up hope if we were in such a place, such as Auschwitz. We can read and wonder, what is it that some people like Judith Sternberg had that got them through something like the Holocaust? While others couldn't make it, they gave up. Some even ran into the electric fences to kill themselves, or volunteered for the gas chambers because they couldn't take it anymore. What is it that keeps some people going, no matter how terrible and horrific things are? I actually mentioned it just a short while ago. What is it that makes such a difference? It's called hope. Hope is that intangible that can make the difference between life and death. Hope is that intangible that can help us make it through the week. Brethren, do we realize how big a part of our lives hope is? But the hope that we're usually familiar with is not the kind of hope that helps us to overcome or to get through something like the Holocaust. No, it's usually a human, physical hope that we have. And we do refer to that type of hope quite often. I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't. I hope the weather turns warm. I hope you had a good week. I hope you have a nice trip. I hope my team wins. I hope your team loses. I hope you're right. I hope you're wrong. I hope you don't get sick. I hope you're well. I hope to see you again soon. I hope he's almost finished making his point about hope. And of course, there's always, I hope that the sermon will be short today. Nope. We have the Cape of Good Hope. We have the famous Hope Diamond. And for people my age and above, we all remember the ever-popular Bob Hope. You see, the world is full of hope. But at the same time, the world is full of disappointment. But today, during this sermon, we're not too concerned about the worldly hope that we're too often involved with. Our expectations are higher because we have another hope. And that's the hope that God gives us. And as Christians, we are to have a fuller understanding of the hope of God. And we can have that understanding, brethren. And that's what we're going to examine today. What is the hope that God gives us? And what does it do for us? When we look at the dictionary for the definition of hope, we find that it really doesn't help us for our purposes during this sermon. My dictionary defined hope like this: to wish or want, desire. If we say, I hope I won't have a bad week, or I hope I won't get sick, will that type of hope help us? No, not really. So we need to look elsewhere for the meaning of hope. that will help us. And of course, we're going to look to the Bible for that. Now, many times people will interchange the words faith and hope. Faith and hope are different in meaning. Now, they're closely related, but different. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. And of course, that is the faith chapter. And it gives us the Bible definition of faith, but it also gives us an insight into the meaning of the word hope. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, is faith just wishing for something, that something may happen? No, it's not. And the hope mentioned here in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the things hoped for, according to Strong's Concordance, means expected, confidence, trust. So when we're talking about the hope that God gives us, we're talking about something expected. We're confident that it's going to happen. And we have trust in God that it will happen. So if we reread Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things expected, of things we have confidence in, of things we trust in God for. Gives us more about the word hope. Some dictionaries will also show trust as an archaic meaning of hope. Let's go back to the example of how we usually use the word hope in our daily lives. When we usually use the word hope, are we confident that what we're hoping for will happen? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Am I confident that it won't rain tomorrow? No, not at all. I hope my team wins. Do I trust that God is going to have my team win? Not in the least. I hope I win a new car in that contest. Am I expecting to win it? No. We can even bring God into the picture. Have you ever heard people say, or have we ever said, well, I hope God will bless me. When we put it that way, does that sound like we have the faith that God is going to bless us? When we say, well, I hope God blesses me. Can we see the difference? Some may say that my hope is that I will win $10 million. How much confidence do we put in that hope? None. That hope is not going to help us. That hope is unsure. But if someone says, my hope is in the resurrection, how many of us here have full confidence in that hope? That hope, brethren, is sure. That's the hope that God gives us, and that's the hope that we want. Again, let's look to the Bible for the hope that we receive from God. We've already mentioned one. Because when I think of the hope that God gives us, my first thought is about the hope of the resurrection. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. What Paul has to say about the importance of the resurrection is very enlightening. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'll turn a couple of pages over to Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And turn another page over to Acts 26, verse 6, verses 6 through 8. Acts 26, verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, remember how the Bible speaks of hope. Paul is saying that he has confidence that there will be a resurrection. Not that there might be. It's not, oh, I hope there'll be a resurrection. No. He fully trusts God in the fact that there will be a resurrection. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, which, of course, is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's notice Paul's comments on the resurrection. It should make all of us stop and think what being a Christian really means. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That's strong language he's using here. Do we understand what Paul is saying here? How important the hope of the resurrection is? Now, we might say to Paul, say, wait a minute, Paul. Let's look at what you're saying here. Because Jesus performed countless miracles. He healed the sick, walked on water, calmed storms, multiplied food and drink, raised the dead. How about his teachings? What about all that he taught about love and forgiveness? And what about his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. Beautiful teachings. Jesus led a perfect life. He was sinless. He instituted the New Testament Passover. He was crucified on a cross. He suffered and died for our sins. Paul, that's a very impressive resume, isn't it? But yet, Paul, in spite of all these accomplishments by Jesus, you're saying that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, that all of this is in vain? Yes, that's precisely what Paul is saying. Again, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. If Christ did not rise from the dead, and this is all there is, then Paul is saying we as Christians are to be pitied then. In other words, there is no use being a Christian without Christ's resurrection. But brethren, again, what is it that we have? We have confidence, we have trust, we have hope in what? The resurrection. Paul continues in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So in other words, Paul is saying all this that we're doing is not useless. It's not in vain. Being a Christian is not futile. Again, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's why we look so forward to the resurrection, to be in the kingdom of God. Without all that, brethren, we are just wasting our time with our faith. Paul said so. But, again, we do have the confidence, the trust, the hope of the resurrection. Remember Judith Sternberg that we just read about? She didn't lose hope in God all those years. And that helped her make it through the Holocaust. And the same hope in God with the added knowledge of the resurrection that all of us have, brethren, will help us through every single day and week and month and year for the rest of our lives, no matter what. I encourage all of us to reread 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, because it's a very inspiring message. It's a message of hope for all of us, for all Christians. Let's notice how Paul ends his instruction on the resurrection. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What we do is not in vain. Why? Because we have the hope of the resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Apostle Peter also understood Christ's message of hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And ours is a living hope. And our faith is not in vain. And why? Again, because we have hope. We have trust. We have confidence in the resurrection. And you know, we Christians aren't the only ones to have had the hope of the resurrection. King David did. Patriarch Job did. Let's look at that. Let's go back to Psalm 16, verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1. Psalm that King David wrote. Psalm 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Go down to verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's go to the book of Job. King David had the hope of the resurrection, and Job had the hope of the resurrection. Job 14. Job 14, verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my heart's service I will wait till my change comes." Job was waiting for it, and he is still waiting for the resurrection. We're here in the Old Testament. Let's look to Ezekiel 37, verse 12. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. Because Ezekiel, of course, talks much about the resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Let's get one more Old Testament scripture. Isaiah. Isaiah 26. The prophet Isaiah talks about the resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." After reading all this, some may still say, well, yes, I do have hope in the resurrection. But the resurrection is in the future. If I were dying or threatened by death or in a concentration camp, that hope would strengthen me. I'm sure it would. It would give me courage. It would help me to go through that trial. But right now, I need a different type of hope. That many person may say, I've been out of work 6 months, I'm 4 months behind on my mortgage, my car was repossessed last week, I hardly have any food in the house, and I have 3 hungry children to feed. I need hope right now. Something to help me make it through today, let alone the week. Now for us, who would it be easier for us to relate to? A prisoner in a concentration camp during World War II, or someone today without any money? Probably for all of us, the person without any money. Now we can try to imagine what Judith Sternberg and others had to go through in places like Auschwitz. But try as we might, we really couldn't put ourselves in her place, could we? We've never been through anything like that. But the person without any money, I think most of us can relate better than that. Probably most of us, if not all of us at one time or another, we've probably been broke. No money to pay a bill. Maybe we've been hungry. I know I've been. So that person who needs something right now may say, the hope of the resurrection is extremely important to me and I look forward to it, but the fact is I'm about to be thrown out on the street. I need some hope right now. What hope does God provide for me now? Now we're only human and many times we do need something right now. Such as the lady on the Sabbath who needed something right then to help get her through the week. Sometimes all of us need something right now. Now, I won't say that God will pay our rent for us so that we won't be thrown out on the street, although God has been known to mysteriously provide shelter, food, clothing, and money in times of needs. But God does have hope to give us right now. Let's turn over to Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Let's see where the hope is for our situations today. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation provides perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And again, let's stress what hope is: confidence. Trust in whom? God. Continue verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now hope, trust, confidence in God will not disappoint, because, brethren, we have the love of God through his Holy Spirit. If we truly do trust in God, we'll never be disappointed, because God said he'll never forsake us. When we do have trials, which we may have many trials, who do we usually focus on? Well, ourselves, don't we? We're human. You know, we'll go around going, oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? I can't take it anymore. You know, I always remind myself of the scripture that we are to glory in our tribulations, because the trials that we go through are nothing compared. We're to count it joy when we go through trials. We all know those scriptures. So what do we do when we go through a trial? Oh, why is this happening to me? Again, we're human. We all do that. For the purpose of this sermon, a good thing is to remember those concentration prisoners when we start going, woe is me. They had a right to go, woe is me. Compared to what they went through, do we have the same right? It may help us see things in perspective. Help us get back to look to God for everything, not to ourselves. Again, when we have trials, who should we focus on? Our Father in heaven. Let's look at Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Yes, we need hope today. We need hope this week. Let's read what Jesus said to us. So it's for us here in Matthew. It's another message of hope. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put in for it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Or he could have said or asked, where's your hope? When we're all worrying about, oh, what are we going to wear tomorrow? What are we going to eat? Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And we're talking about Gentiles, talking about the pagans back then. We're told not to worry. So what do? We worry. And then verse 33, which we always call our memory scripture. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, it may be that some of us may lose our homes. Maybe some of us have lost our homes. It also may be that some of us put more hope and faith in our homes and physical matters than we do God. Seek first the kingdom. We sure hear a lot about that, don't we? Wonder why. God promises he will provide our needs, not necessarily our wants. If we lose our homes, God will provide another home for us to live in. Do we see where God wants us to put our hope? It's in him. Not ourselves, not in other people, not in material things. But in God, our loving Father. If we do, God will see us through today, tomorrow, next week, and so on through the kingdom. Let's go back to Romans again. Romans 15, verse 12. Romans 15, verse 12. You know, we describe God in many different ways. Our Father, our Creator, we say our God is righteous, he is loving, our God is merciful, and he also is a God of hope. Romans 15, verses 12 and 13. Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God through his Holy Spirit. We have the hope of God through the Holy Spirit. Do we need hope today? Right now, we need hope to get us through next week and put our hope in God, because God will get us through. We will have trials, as we know. But as we read, trials produce what? Among other things, hope. We just read that in Romans. Trials will strengthen our trust, our confidence, our dependence, our hope in God. Please turn with me to Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Let's continue with the hope that God gives us. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and through Jesus, salvation is open to all. What a hope that is, isn't it? Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Of course, the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, we are no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we all can share that one hope through God's Holy Spirit. And through God's Holy Spirit, we all have full confidence in our salvation. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. We find that hope is part of a virtuous threesome. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 11. So let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet in the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. We've heard that before. It's a very formidable trio. Just ask Satan the devil. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And I hope that all of us are comforting and edifying each other. But, brethren, how much confidence do we have in that hope that I just mentioned? We have complete trust that we are always comforting and edifying each other. Be nice if we did, but let's be honest. Sometimes we're not doing as we should. But how much confidence do we have in the hope of salvation? Well, you might say that we've staked our lives on that hope. Have you noticed where the hope of God leads us to every time? We have the hope of the resurrection, which leads us to the kingdom of God. We have the hope that God will provide our needs if we seek first the kingdom of God. God wants us to abound in hope, and God's joy and peace and even our tribulations produced hope through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings us the hope of salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will lead us into the kingdom of God. All roads of hope will lead us to the kingdom of God. Nothing is better than that, brethren, no matter what we have to go through. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, verse 17. This is a very familiar scripture. Probably all of us can just tell this story from memory. There are so many different lessons that all of us can learn from this particular example. Today we're talking or asking, how strong is our hope in God? And how does our hope compare to the young man that we're going to read about? Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. At first it appeared his hope in God was strong, that his hope was leading him to the kingdom. But Jesus saw that he lacked something, and he asked him, asked him to give up everything and follow him. And what was his answer? He couldn't do it. He had all these material possessions he couldn't leave. We saw where his hope really was. As we read the words of Jesus Christ, as we read the Bible, we're asked the same as this rich young man. To give up everything for him. Can we do it? We're here in Mark. Turn back a couple of pages. Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verses 34 through 37. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Where is our hope? Do we have the hope of God? Or is our hope like the rich young man's that we just read about? Let's go over to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 44. Brethren, this is what our attitude should be. This is the attitude that rich young man needed to have. Matthew 13, verses 46 through 44. I'm sorry, 44 through 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In other words, brethren, the hope of God is worth everything we have. Can we give up everything we have for eternity in the kingdom? When it's put that way, it makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? So, of course. Turning in the kingdom, all our material possessions. But how many just can't do that? As we've been taught down through the years, God's festivals show us his plan of salvation. And the holy days bring us hope. They reinforce our hope in the resurrection. They lead us to the hope we have in the soon coming kingdom of God. And they remind us of the hope that we do have in God. At this time of year, you know, Christmas is coming. You wonder how many of our former brethren are not out there keeping Christmas. People that we worship with maybe 25, 35 years or and now they've just given it all up to go back into the world. I think we could say that their hope in God has faltered. So many that we once knew, their hope was once in the resurrection as ours is. They looked to the kingdom of God as we did. Unfortunately, all too often when false teachers came, when trials hit, instead of their hope in God being strengthened, it was weakened. Now for many that once had that hope of the resurrection, now they have a wishy-washy type of hope. Some may say, "Well, I hope I make it into the kingdom." Some may even be saying, "I hope I get to heaven." That's not the hope of God, brethren. The hope of God is sure. With the hope of God, brethren, we will be in the kingdom. We don't have to doubt. The kingdom of God, that is our hope. And God's promises and our hope, confidence, trust in those promises are, to use an expression, a sure thing. Where does our hope lie? With man and material things or with God? If it's with God, brethren, no matter what, we will always have the hope to overcome anything. They can do to us what they did to the people in Auschwitz. Yes, they can even kill us. But they cannot kill the hope that we have in God. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms for a final scripture. Psalm 33, we'll pick it up in verse 18. God's love for us is sure. Let's make our confidence in God, our trust in God, our hope in God just as sure. Psalm 33, verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, who deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. The hope of God. And that hope, brethren, will get us through a dozen concentration camps. The hope of God. That's the hope that is going to lead us into the kingdom. And may God's kingdom come soon. Good Sabbath, brethren.